Well, we're going to be looking at part two of question 43 in our catechism. If you have your copy of an Orthodox catechism, you'll find that on page 63. I'll go ahead and read the question and answer and then open with a word of prayer. The question asks, why is there added He descended into hell? And the answer is that in my greatest pains and most grievous temptations, I may support myself with this comfort that my Lord Jesus Christ has delivered me by the unspeakable distresses, torments, and terrors of his soul, into which he was plunged both before and then especially when he hung on the cross, from the straits and torments of hell. Let's look to the Lord and pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege we have to come together this evening to pray as a church. We thank you, Lord, for your watch care over us this day and for the joys that we have to meet with your blood-bought people in fellowship. We pray that our time together will be a time of encouragement in the Lord and instruction in your word. Pray that you'll help me, Lord, to clearly and carefully articulate the scriptures for your glory and for our good. This we ask and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last Lord's Day, we considered this clause, He descended into hell, question 43 of our catechism. And I mentioned that Hercules Collins, who compiled the catechism, followed the same answer that was given in question 44 of the parent document, which is the Heidelberg Catechism, but with a caveat in a footnote. In his footnote, he gives another way to understand the descent clause, quoting from Usher's Body of Divinity and Mr. Perkins on the Creed. It was later reflected in question 50 of the Westminster Larger Catechism. We also saw how Dr. Renahan points out on page 25 of the introduction to our catechism how Bishop Usher and Perkins were in essential agreement on this clause. On page 25, Dr. Renahan says, Usher further explained what he understands by Christ's going to the estate of the dead. It entails him going in his soul into heaven while he was in his body under the very power and dominion of death for a season. Perkins opted for the view that Christ's descent into hell was simply his being held captive in the grave and lying in bondage under death for the space of 3 days. End quote. I tried to show by this position of Christ's body being held captive in the grave, lying in bondage under the power and dominion of death, that it was well refuted by Ursinus in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism. Following in Calvin's footsteps, Ursinus believed that the descent clause referred to Christ's sufferings of soul, both before and especially when he hung on the cross. This is found in question 44 of the Heidelberg. Collins states that in his answer under question 43 of our catechism, in parenthesis, he writes, by the unspeakable distresses, torments, and terrors of his soul, into which he was plunged both before and then especially when he hung on the cross. And so another way of looking at it has been said that when Christ hung on the cross, what some would say, that's when he descended into hell, using it in a metaphorical figurative way, that really, in the sense, hell descended upon Christ in the torment of soul as he hung there, making atonement for our sin, suffering the wrath of God at that time. And that certainly is true, that he did that, that he suffered both in body and soul when he hung there on the cross. But the question is that what the framers of the Apostles' Creed meant to communicate when they wrote, he descended into hell? And Ursinus refutes this position in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism. And he also refutes his own position by pointing out that it is not probable in such a brief and concise confession as the Creed, he's referring to the Apostles' Creed, that the same article would be expressed twice, or that the same thing would be reiterated in other words. So what he is saying is that death of Christ being under the power of the grave is already being reiterated under he descended into hell, because earlier in the Apostles' Creed it said that he was buried. And so Ursinus himself already addressed Christ's suffering in his soul in the Heidelberg Catechism in question 37, and he reiterates that same answer in question 44. So Ursinus in the Heidelberg Catechism actually is contradicting itself by reiterating the same words two different places, saying, giving the similar interpretation to the descent clause as they gave to his death on the cross. And even though there was no unity of interpretation among the reformers about he descended into hell, that clause, we do find virtual unanimity from Ignatius of Antioch, who was an early church father, to the medieval period, holding to the literal interpretation of Christ's descent into Hades. It's the position that teaches that between Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection on the third day, his body was laid in the tomb, and his human soul went to the place of the dead, known as Hades, the place where all souls went after death under the Old Testament. But instead of looking at the creeds and the confessions, we want to look at the scriptures this evening to see what biblical foundation the descent clause rested on when it was originally confessed by the early church. So let's begin with the Hebrew word itself, Sheol, which is the place where the souls of the dead went when they died. Sheol has been defined as the underworld, or the realm where man descends at death, the netherworld, the place where departed souls are gathered after death. Philip S. Johnson, not the Phil Johnson with John MacArthur, but another Johnson, in his book Shades of Sheol, Death and the Afterlife in the Old Testament, he says, obviously the Hebrew term Sheol has different nuances and different contexts, but these are nuances of the single basic concept of the underworld. Views to the contrary cannot be sustained. So the first place where Sheol is used in Scripture is in Genesis 37. So if you turn there in your Bibles with me, we want to look at verses 31 through 35 of Genesis 37. Here we read at verse 31, then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. And he identified it and said, it is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his garments and put on sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." And thus his father wept for him. So here we see Sheol being the place of the dead. Jacob is saying that he shall depart and go there to meet his son. In this text, it cannot refer to the grave. It cannot refer to a place of burial, as some have suggested, for a very simple reason. Jacob believed a fierce animal had devoured him. So Joseph had no grave. He had not been buried. He had been eaten up and devoured by a fierce animal. So this means there was no burial of his body in the grave. So when Jacob spoke of going down, and you notice the direction, going down to Sheol, to his son Joseph, he was referring to the descent of his soul to Sheol to be with the soul of his son Joseph. And this is a very vivid example of the soul of a righteous man descending into the underworld. There's another vivid example of the souls of unrighteous descending into Sheol, and that's seen in Numbers chapter 16. I'd ask you to turn there with me in your Bibles to Numbers 16 and look at verses 28 through 33. And Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, that it has not been of my own accord." Numbers 16:29. "If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord." And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. And then verse 33 gives the commentary, "So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly." And so it was possible, with the earth opening, that entire bodies, human bodies, went down alive into the place where departed souls went. This is further reflected in Psalm 55, verse 15. It's an imprecatory request. It says, "Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive, for evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart." Let them go down to Sheol alive. Then if you turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 28, here we have the account of Saul and the medium of Endor. This chapter opens with the Philistines gathering their forces for war to fight against Israel. A couple of chapters have already passed by since we have seen anything of Samuel. But out of the blue here in verse 3, it seems really out of place. We read, "Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land." And then it goes back to the context or to the narrative of the Philistines. The Philistines, verse 4, assembled and came and encamped at Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went. And we know that he did that because when they arrived, or why he did that, because the woman knew that Saul had outlawed any kind of divining or necromancing according to verse 3. We saw that he had put the mediums and necromancers out of the land. But they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Divine for me a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." And the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." And when the woman saw Samuel, now it doesn't say she saw a vision or a demon or some kind of deceiving spirit. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." And the king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." And you may notice, depending on what translation you have, the word God is in not a capital G, but a small G. And Saul said to her in verse 14, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Okay. Now, I don't believe this was the resurrected body of Samuel. And one of the reasons why is because in verse 3, it's very clear that he was buried in Ramah. And here we are at Endor, and he is brought up. If it's the departed soul of Samuel coming up from Sheol, then the differences geographically are not an issue. Look at verse 15. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me. God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me." So it really was Samuel. "As he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me." We could say, "shall be with me in Sheol." "And the Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. So some have suggested this was not really Samuel, but it was some vision, some trick by this woman of Endor. But earlier in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 35, it reads, the New King James says, "And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death." So what is absolutely clear is that Saul believed Samuel was still consciously alive in Sheol, though his body was dead, and he asked this medium to bring him up because he needed to know what to do. The Septuagint translators later translated this Hebrew word Sheol into the Greek word Hades, also the place of the dead. And there's some other passages that we could look at in the Old Testament. Psalm 6:5, 16:10, 30 verse 3, 69:9, Isaiah 14:15, Amos 9:2, and Jonah chapter 2 verses 1 through 6, where he speaks metaphorically of his soul going down into Sheol, the place of the dead. I think what needs to be said here is that there is not one Old Testament text that puts any of the Old Testament saints into heaven except Enoch and Elijah. But apart from those two who went with their bodies, we cannot find any definitive text that says the souls of the dead under the Old Testament went immediately into glory. The word Hades, at the time the Septuagint was written, had already connotations from Greek mythology. One writer says Hades was both the name of the god who ruled in the underworld and the name of the underworld itself. When referring to the underworld itself, Hades could be a name for the gloomy dungeon of torment for bad people because it was so similar to the biblical view of the afterlife. The Septuagint translators borrowed this word Hades to render the Hebrew word Sheol. And thus, Sheol and Hades are the same thing. The key point is that Sheol or Hades is a neutral concept and is totally distinct from the negative concept of hell or Gehenna. And the biblical view is that Hades is subdivided into sections, at least two sections or compartments, one for the saved and one for the lost. And this is the view presupposed by Jesus in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. If you look at Proverbs 7, verse 27, it does seem to suggest these compartments, different compartments. It says, "Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death." So, Sheol in Hebrew becomes Hades in Greek. Hades in Greek becomes Inferos in Latin. And that is the word that was used when the Apostles' Creed was put together in Latin. So when the saints of old recited the Apostles' Creed and said Christ descended into hell, they were affirming that his departed soul descended to the underworld, the realm of the dead. And we see New Testament scriptures that suggest this. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 39 and 40, Jesus answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Being in the heart of the earth isn't the same of having his body laid to rest in the borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. It is a totally different concept altogether. And this text was cited by such church fathers as Irenaeus, Tertullian, and Cyprian in defense of Christ's descent. Some argue this position against this position because they say, well, Jesus, when he died on the cross, remember what he said to the thief in Luke 23:43? Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Well, the word paradise is used only three times in the New Testament, and all three times it means something different. There's no consistent meaning. The second time we find it is in 2 Corinthians 12, 2 and 3. Paul is speaking of being carried, lifted up to the third heaven, to paradise. And then we find it again in Revelation 2, 7 and 22, 2 and 14. In Revelation 2, 7, it's speaking of the tree of life. But in Revelation 22, 2 and 14, the tree of life is on the renewed earth, as the new Jerusalem has already descended out of heaven to the renewed earth. And so it's assumed that paradise is always a reference to heaven, but the word originally meant, it was originally referring to a garden or a park, an enclosed courtyard. Second Temple Judaism held that paradise was synonymous with Abraham's bosom, which is Hades. And the reason why Jesus didn't take the soul of the thief to heaven with him is because of what he says in John 20, 16 and 17. When Mary Magdalene turned and said to Jesus, Rabboni, which means teacher, Jesus said to her, this is the resurrected Christ, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So how could Jesus bring the thief to the paradise of heavenly glory, where the Father is said to dwell, if Jesus had not yet ascended to the Father? And that would include his soul ascending to the Father in heaven as well. In Acts 2, in verse 22 and following, Peter is preaching. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. Verse 28. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, Peter says, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with him, with an oath to him, that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. So the early church saw this text as showing that the soul of the departed Christ between Good Friday and Easter Sunday was in Hades. But God did not abandon him there. He did. He brought him back from the dead. And that phrase, he raised him from the dead, it deserves further study, because typically we would think, well, he came back from death. But from the dead is often in the plural, meaning the dead ones. From the place of the dead ones is this old concept, being brought back from the dead. If you look at Romans 10, verse 6 and 7 with me, you find another text that has often been cited to show the descent of Christ into Hades. Paul writes in Romans 10, 6 and 7, "But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead." To bring Christ up from the dead. Okay, not out of a tomb that was carved into the side of a hill, but up from Sheol. Justin Bass has written a very helpful work called The Battle for the Keys, based on Revelation 1:18, where Christ, the conquering, resurrected Christ, has the keys of death and Hades. He says, as early as Irenaeus, Tertullian, and Origen, this passage here in Romans 10 was understood as teaching the descent of Christ to the underworld and his liberation of the Old Testament saints there. This has been the predominant interpretation throughout church history and still has a large following to this day. So there are some other texts we can look at, certainly 1 Peter 3:19, where Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison. One writer says the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11, if you look there at verse 39 and 40, after recounting the faith of those who pleased God in generations past, says strikingly, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised." These are the Old Testament saints. They did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us. This is us New Testament saints. That apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And what was promised refers to the promise of the heavenly country, a heavenly city, as verses 11 through 16 of chapter 11 make plain. But then in the very next chapter, he proclaims, "But you, New Testament saints, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." That's Hebrews 12:22-24. This writer goes on to say, "These spirits of the just are now perfected and have received the promise of the better country, the heavenly one, the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And what has intervened between those who did not receive what was promised under the old covenant and those who have under the new?" What has intervened and what has perfected them is that Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. For by that single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And what brings them to heaven is their union with the one who is now in heaven. He has tasted death for everyone, Hebrews 2:9, and then passed through the heavens, 4:14, to the heavenly Mount Zion, into the heavenly temple, and through the greater and more perfect tent not made with hands, 9:11, entering once for all into the Holy of Holies by means of his own blood. The saints of old have now received what was promised. They are in the heavenly city and now surround the throne. So there's a lot to certainly unpack, but I think it's helpful just to understand that this had been the position that was held by the early church until the time of the reformers. The reformers went in different directions. They still hold different positions, but even what they hold does not contradict anything in our confession or our Baptist catechism. We can certainly assert that when Jesus hung on the cross, he went through great terrors of soul, and that the very terrors of hell came upon him. But what we have to guard against is saying that's what the Apostles' Creed means. That wasn't what they meant it to mean. It has big problems trying to make it mean that today. That's not what was meant by he descended into Hades or to the dead. Or the unfortunate translation is he descended into hell, making it sound like he went to a place of torment and further suffered for sin. And all branches of Christianity have always denied that and objected to that from the very beginning. The practical comfort we can draw from the truth that Christ descended into Hades is to know he has gone before us as our forerunner. He forged the path of eternal life from the dead. He experienced death as we will experience it, and he has gone through it to the other side of resurrection life for us. That will be the next question in the catechism, beginning question 44. Jesus shared the fate of all who have died. He was once among the dead, once among those departed souls in Hades. He's human like us. And although he is the eternal divine Son of God, this in no way detracts from his full humanity. He is the Son of God who became man, one of us who shared our fallen humanity in every way except for sin. So he descended into Hades so that you and I would not have to. He descended to Hades so that we might ascend to heaven through faith in him. The keys of death and Hades are in our Savior's hands. What he opens, no one can close. What he closes, no one can open. He is now at the right hand of the Father. He is exalted, and we can give praise to him. As the hymn says, he has opened heavenly door, and man is blessed forevermore. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word. We rejoice to see, Lord, that there are new ways, new vistas perhaps of looking at old texts that our old tired eyes at times can just go with what has been taught before without realizing that it may have taken a sharp disagreement with what has gone even before that. We need grace to be humble, to hold these things not so much in a dogmatic way as hills to die on, but to yet, Lord, show humility, to have a teachable spirit, to exercise wise caution, and to recognize, Lord, that this side of glory, no one has a corner on all the truth at all the time, that we are all growing and learning. We pray that you will be pleased, Lord, to open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things in your law from day to day, and we'll give you all the praise and glory, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.